In 1572 B.C., the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Its articles were taken back to Babylon. Jerusalem was overtaken, and Judah was taken captive. According to Barnes' notes, the Roman Emperor Augusta appointed Herod king of Judah, and he reigned from 37 to 4 B.C. And it was during this time there was peace throughout the land. Something we probably hear sung today, peace on earth and goodwill to all men. I don't know if you can put that picture up there, if we can even see it with all the light. It's a picture of Herod's temple. Going on with Barnes, it says Romans believed in the spirit world. If you remember, after King Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, Daniel was taken captive and put into king's court with other highly respectable men. In Daniel 2, if you will, let's turn there. Daniel 2, it says the king, talking of Nebuchadnezzar, gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "How would you like to have this request? I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." You see, the king Nebuchadnezzar put a lot of stock in these men, and he considered sorcerers, people who could look into the stars and tell all kind of things, and magicians, and what was known then as wise men. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach, Abednego, it's not Abednego, I forget how to say that name, but we always call it Abednego, you know what I'm talking about. We're all also put in with these wise men. In verse 10 it says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matters. Therefore no king, lord or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Herod apparently also put a lot of stock and wise men, especially the three that came to him from the east, it says, to say the things he did concerning the birth of Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" I want to give you some background on the wise men. According to Barnes' notes, these wise men, it says the original words here is magi. It's M-A-G-O-I, which the word we use today comes, our word, magician. These three persons were denoted philosophers, priests, and astronomers. They lived chiefly in Persia and Arabia. They were the learned men of the Eastern nations, devoted to astronomy, to religion, and to medicine. They were held in high esteem by the Persian court, were admitted as counselors, and followed the camps in war to give advice. So when you hear about the three wise guys that came to worship Christ, as you will hear in this day and age, they were really not Jews at all. They were really not shepherds, as some people try to claim. They were actually men from the East that practiced astrology. And I was reading this, and I says, why did God have these guys come and ask King Herod where was his child? I'd never thought about that. Why would God take people who doesn't look to him or worship him and have them come and make that acknowledgement that the Lord Savior was born? You can think about it. You might have many ideas. But according to Vine's dictionary of biblical words, wise was a wizard, a sorcerer, a pretender of magic powers, a professor of the arts of witchcraft. Christ was born in the 34th year of Herod's reign, and the wise men came to him. Notice verse 3 of chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this of Matthew, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, together, he inquired of them, and notice these words, where is the Christ, or where the Christ was to be born? Where was this Christ, the one that was prophesied, where was he to be born? You think he took seriously the advice of the wise men, these sorcerers, these astrologers? You think he took what they said with what? Do you think maybe him being appointed by Rome to be the king of the Jews, that he really admired some of the Romans' views and values, that he admired these wise men? And he took what they said seriously. And so he asked those in his court what it was all about. In verse 5, they returned to him and said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea, or Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Then Herod, when he had secretly called to the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Herod searched diligently, secretly, to find the child without success. If you read on, you're going to find out he became very frustrated. He was furious. He had strong enmity towards Christ, or the child that was going to replace him as king, he felt. So he gave the order to go back 2 years. Interesting, I think, the wise men came to him 3 years before his death. He went back 2 years and he killed all the male children from the time he got the message from them. You know, even though it was a time of peace under that reign there, when he heard the Messiah, Christ, was born, it brought chaos and confusion in Herod's world and also in all of Judea. Because people had heard, and they did know, that the Messiah was to come. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 because I want to make a point here about the names of Christ. Matthew 1 and verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, this is a name that we're talking here that the Father had sent a vision to them, and they said his name would be called Emmanuel. In verse 21 of chapter 1, you'll see that Joseph was told to name the child Jesus. That means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Now, Matthew 16 and verse 20, you can just make a reference. You can read it later. Jesus Christ was addressing his disciples, and he says, "You tell no one I am the Christ." Now, Christ means Messiah. It means Melchizedek. It means Christ is high priest. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. This child was born when Herod ruled in a peaceful time. So these three names were given to us by our Father to identify Christ as his only Son. And even in the sermonette, when we pray and we look to God, as he's described there, the throne room of God, when we bow our heads to him, do we recognize the Father there, Jesus Christ, either standing at his right hand or sitting on the mercy seat, and all the elders, and all the angels, the seraphim, and the cherub, and the transparency of glass, as God looks down and he sees everything in your life, the ones he has called to be his children. You know, the most important thing to God on the face of this earth is his church and his children. And that's why Christ came, brother, so that we could assemble here and be with him and the Father and to worship and to serve with him. In 31 A.D., approximately, 31 years, maybe 30 years after the death of Herod, Christ was in Jerusalem. Interesting history shows that it was the Jewish custom and tradition to allow money changers, those who sell wares, and those who were selling animals to set up at the temple in the court of the Gentiles. You can't see it, so I have a picture here of it, but you won't be able to see it, but I don't know if you can see this or not, but it was one of the most beautiful buildings ever built by humans. Herod started this building of his temple around 20 years into his reign, and he gave the order to rebuild the temple. As we said, it was destroyed. And around the outer side of the temple is what is called the court of the Gentiles. And in that court, the Gentiles could come, but they could go no further. But this is where an example was set for all Jews and Gentiles that they would set up these wares, the money changers, and I think we understand that they would sell clothing, they would exchange currencies, and they'd also sell animals so they could keep the people coming in, could keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. In Matthew 24, Let's turn there and we'll go to verse 1. Interesting that the court of the Gentiles, when Gentiles come there to worship, they could never enter into the temple. And of course that called enmity and hostility between them and the Jews. So Christ went there before the Passover, his Passover, and the last days of, that he wouldn't keep the days of unleavened bread really in the flesh. But he went there before the Passover and he observed what was going on at the temple, and he saw how men had come to dishonor the house of his father. And he was upset. We're not going to go to that story, but I think you all realize Christ became very upset and he chased them out of the court of the Gentiles. Then Jesus, in chapter 24, we come, it says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So this is a time just after he had visited the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the beautiful buildings at the temple, or of the temple. You know, I can imagine the admiration these men had grown up in respect of the temple, and how that they had grown to know this was the only way they could worship God, truly have a relationship with God. They understood the temple was the most important thing in their time to show honor and worship God. Judea had been given, as many of us already know and you understand, had been given specific details and instructions about how temple worship should be conducted and how they enforce that in the lives of Judea. They had customs. Now, we're talking about prayer. It was custom for them to pray three times a day. It was custom for them to make three offerings a day. That was their custom. That's what they did as a nation. And so we have examples in Daniel of him praying three times a day. It was his custom. It was the nation's custom. We have the example in Acts. It was their custom. In our day and age, today we have a custom of praying three times a day at breakfast, lunch, and supper as a nation. It's our custom. And some of those have forgotten that. But anyway, it's there. And now, Gentiles were converted to Judaism and could come to the temple and worship, but they can never go into the temple. They were confined to the court outside of the temple walls. And so this was a problem. It was problematic in their time. Now, verse 2, Jesus said to them, have you observed everything about the temple, its building, and how they worship God? Do you remember how you worship God? He continues on. He says, I'm going to tell you something, gentlemen. I'm going to destroy every bit of it. I'm going to do that. He said, I surely say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. I'm going to annihilate this temple. So Christ instructed his disciple to look closely and observe it. He assured them that everything that they saw and that they were practicing would be destroyed. You know, I can imagine those guys sitting there knowing the history of how to worship God, looking at Christ and saying, if you do that, how are we going to worship God? You know, that sort of happened to us back in 95, didn't it? No church. What are we going to do? I went to Indianapolis. I listened to all the ministers that were there. There was quite a few of them. Every one of them were like whipped dogs. You ever seen a whipped dog, his tail between his legs and running, didn't know where to go, didn't know what to do? That's the way it was in that environment. How are we going to worship God without a church? Many of us felt the same way, didn't we? We had those feelings. Of course, when we come to our senses, we understand that that is not what we should be looking at and how we should worship. They asked him that. They asked him in Matthew verse 24 and 23. He says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, imagine he walked away, probably sitting on a spot on the Mount of Olives where he could see all that was going on there in this busy time of the year around Passover. I think one Josephus says it probably built up to almost 2 million people come to keep the Passover. It was a busy time then." It says, "Now, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." Now, he had raised a lot of questions in their mind. And they asked him, and they said to him, "Christ, tell us, when will these things be?" "Well, what things?" "Well, the destruction of all those buildings in the temple and the worship." And then they asked him another question, "And what will be the sign of your coming?" You know, you're going to come back, and guess what they believed? That he was going to reestablish Israel as the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. When's that going to take place, Christ? When are you going to come and do all that? And what is the end of the age? I think that is very subjective there. What is the end of the age? Is Christ talking about when he comes, that's the end of everything? Or is he talking about when it's all finished? You can have a lot of thoughts on that and meditate on those subjects and gain a lot of wisdom from God if we meditate and think about it. Well, verse 4, he gives the answer to them. And Jesus answered and said to them, and he said it to you and me today, "Take heed that no one deceive you." We used to wonder back in worldwide days, who in the world could deceive us? Boy, was that subtle. "For many," Christ said, "will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Don't ever take the stance that you can't be deceived. Because Christ warns us, don't be. Religious leaders will proclaim, "I am Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the salvation of all mankind." And we hear that, don't we? We hear it today in what we call the worldly churches, those who God has not called. Christ isn't that what you want, maybe his disciple says. Well, isn't that why you're telling us? Ain't that what we're supposed to be doing after you're gone? Aren't we supposed to be going to proclaim your name and preach the gospel that you've given us? Isn't that the gospel message? Christ says, "Of course, but," here's your yes but answer. Christ said, "False teachers will set up counterfeit religion and churches, deceiving men to deny the existence of my Father, his commandments, and his purpose for creating, and do it so in my name." I can imagine the disciples said, "Well, who in the world could do something like that?" But you know, shortly after his death, his disciples witnessed counterfeit churches being set up. We won't take the time to go. There's many, but you can look in Acts, in the book of Acts, Acts 8 and verse 9, you have Simon the sorcerer. Acts 13, Bar-Jesus or Elmas, the sorcerer. You can look those up and see the disciples all witnessed these things that Christ said took place. But what about today? You see, when Christ destroyed the temple, in Jerusalem, and it was destroyed 40 years after his death. The religions have not been destroyed. The Jewish religion is still strong, isn't it? Now, the physical temple has been blotted out, and there's a reason for that. There's a great purpose behind all that people really, truly don't understand. In Matthew 16, we won't turn there, I'll just refer to it. You know the verse 18, Christ told his disciples that he will build his church. In Acts chapter 2, the church of God began with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Today, God is still calling people. And he's adding members to his church, the body of Christ. God's true temple is being built. And we're a major role in helping him build that temple today. We play a major role in that. If you will, I'd like for us to go to Ephesians 2 and verse 8.
Oh, they did get the temple up. Good. You see where the court of the Gentiles, can you see that on the bottom and how that court runs around? The Gentiles could not go any further into that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 8.
Christ makes, or Paul makes his statement, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And I think the simple explanation of that is, why are you here? Did you come because you come to an understanding and you just sought out the church of God? Why are you here? Did you come on your own? Or was it by God's grace that he invited you here? Paul goes on to say, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. God wants us to understand that you are here because it's his desire and his will that you're sitting here. Nothing you did of yourself, you could not walk through those doors back there unless God opened your mind to his truth and understanding. And you desire to come here to be with God, to be with Jesus Christ, and to be with your fellow brethren, those who believe the same things that you do. You know, Mr. David Johnson at Foundation Institute teaches this. Grace is the gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. You're here under the grace of God to understand and learn and know of God, to point you to him. And you're going to receive life through and by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Mr. Johnson also adds this. God is love. He is perfect, holy, righteous character. God's character can never change from righteousness. God cannot do evil. The character established by men is not godly character, and it must be changed. Our character, human nature, has to be changed. And we have to put on the mind and nature of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. And let's read verses 28 through 32. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because I think it really makes the point a little clearer than the King James. In verse 28 it says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Now, the first verses that came to my mind when I read that was Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 5. Talking about the age before the flood and then talking to Israel after the flood. Oh, if they only had a mind, only if they had a heart to obey me. You remember what he told Noah? After Noah made the sacrifice and the incense just went up in the nostrils of God, and it was so, it smelled so good. He says, even though every intent in the heart of man is to do evil. See, God knew the heart. God said, I will not destroy them again by a flood. And he pictured a rainbow. And that rainbow is actually classified in Ezekiel as, when he sees it, he thinks of who? Jesus Christ. And when we see it, it reminds us of God's promise through Christ that we're going to be in his kingdom. So next time you see a rainbow, think about it. That's the Father's promise to all of us. In verse, he continues on in verse 29. He said, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malice behavior, and gossip. They are backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. The world we live in has grown to that point. Can you see you before God called you? Can you see you as being that way? You know, it's interesting. God says all men are liars because of this attitude and mindset. It's interesting. The other day, a good friend of mine who's an elder in the Presbyterian Church was talking to me, and I was talking to him, and he was talking politics. And I said, well, you know, the Bible says all men are liars. And his wife jumped up. She says, you're not a liar, are you? I said, well, I'm not going to argue with God. Because we still have some of these things that we fight. I've got another sermon I want to give on that, but there's certain things that we have to fight. And you know them, don't you, brother? You know that you fight every one of those things today. When we have trials and we have tests, God says he tests us to try us for us to overcome. But do you allow temptation when you're in those trials and tests? Do you allow temptation to cause you to sin? You say you'll never overcome temptation. You think about that. You'll never overcome it because you can overcome a sin that bothers you and you can do away with it, but guess what? Temptation never stops, does it? That's why God says, endure it. Endure it. We have to do that. We cannot lose hope and lose sight. So Paul then, in Romans, and matter of fact, in a lot of his writings, most of his writings, just about every one of his book, encourages us as God's people to keep our mind on what? The gospel message of the kingdom of God. And always strive to put on the mind and the nature and the character of Christ. Let's go to Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you, talking to us, despise the riches, the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long suffering? Have you forgotten, Paul says, that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, grants you the Holy Spirit, gives you forgiveness, and places you in the body of Christ? Have you forgotten that, Paul said? It's God's goodness is why you're here. Not your goodness, but God's goodness. Have we ever become complacent and forget that calling? Forget the importance of God calling you to repentance and to change. Yes, life is a struggle. It's hard. Remember, don't let temptation allow you to fail the trials that God gives you. God, in His righteousness, in His goodness, grants us forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. He justifies us. He gives His Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us, as we heard in the sermonette, into all truth. And only you and I, those called of God, can worship God in spirit and in truth. If you lack in either one of those elements, you're not going to be able to worship God. How thankful are we to know the plan of God's salvation through Jesus Christ? John 3 and verse 16. Scripture we all know. We've all learned probably when we were young to quote it by heart. It says, "For God so loved the world, not just you and me, but all that is in the world, that He gave," the Father did this, "He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him." Now sometimes we get sidetracked. Because, see, we have to believe in Jesus Christ, but the reason God gave Him was so we could believe in who? The Father. And it, through Jesus Christ, we can come to the Father. As is mentioned, the veil is rent. It's tore down. And God wants us to come in to Him on our knees, laying down, standing up. Any way and any time we need our Father and His assistant in our life, He wants to hear from us. And we can talk about respect, and we can talk about it, and I'm not, please don't take this wrong, I'm not talking about what Mr. Dobie said. I think we do have to take that time. But brethren, don't ever confine yourself to believing that God is not with you always. You know, back in the day, they didn't have the relationship. Before the flood, man didn't have the relationship you have. After the flood, only a few were given that responsibility and that privilege. You and I have that privilege now. And He says, "Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we know we have a down payment of that life now living in us. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The world is judged. It's judged because the law says it's sinned and you're condemned. God was not going to allow that to happen to His creation. He's going to save that creation, and He sent Christ. Christ has always been a member of the Godhead and of the eternal family. God the Father, before creation, ordained Jesus. Remember, that word means what? Jehovah is salvation. And this is before we were ever created, before angels were created. God ordained Him, Jesus Christ, Jehovah salvation, Christ the Messiah, Melchizedek, our high priest. That ordination included Christ surrendering His eternal life, glory and power to His Father, who would send Him to the earth in the likeness and the appearance of man in human flesh, so that that body could die, could suffer, and so that that body, the body of God, could be given for our life. that we could have life and we could have it eternal. Our Father loves, or His love is revealed to us in that sacrifice. The nature, the character of our Father is revealed to us through how Christ came and how He walked on this earth, how He lived and what He said. But if you study His life, you're going to find out people judged Him not by what He said, but how He walked and how He lived. Preaching the gospel is heavy on your shoulders as God's members of His family. Because the only way it's going to ever get in the nook and cranny of everybody's lives is by your example. And God expects us to live that right example. Now let's notice verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. For we, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are His workmanship, the Father's workmanship. Notice what He says. Created in Christ. What's the word Christ mean? The Messiah. Jesus. What does it mean? Jehovah's our salvation. For good works. So whatever God planned when He ordained Jesus Christ to come to this earth, He also planned that there must be good works to be done. Now what are those good works? He says, which God prepared beforehand that we, us humans, those whom He called, those who He has given to Christ, those who He's placed in the body of Christ, should walk. Walking means to do, to live a certain way. How many of us really put the effort to always be on guard as we walk? Well, workmanship means it is what God is producing. Our baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit is something we should always remember and review. In Romans chapter 6, let's turn there, because Paul does a question and answer study with the people there in Rome. I'd like to read it that way, or let's discuss it that way today. Romans 6 and verse 1. Paul looks at the audience and he says, what shall we say then? It's a question. Gets the attention. Shall we, and here's the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I don't know what kind of answers he received. Maybe it was just quiet. But he inserts this. Well, certainly not. How many of you sitting here that have been called, been baptized, you've come out of the old selfish way of life, want to return back to it after living God's way of life? Does anybody here want to do that? You were scratching your head, right? Picking. None of us want to do that. And Paul says, certainly not. What a stupid, dumb thought that is. Then he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, how can a dead, you know, a dead person, and we were talking about Brian Bettis right before services. He's dead. He doesn't have any knowledge. He can't continue to live. He doesn't live. He can't do right or wrong. I think we all understand that. And that's what God's saying in our baptism. Do you really understand what we're talking about here? Paul said. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus, to Christ Jesus, remember those words, were baptized into His death. Now, Jesus walked on this earth in a fleshly body. He died. He no longer lived in righteousness. He never lived evil. But that ceased. That example ceased to those who saw him and knew him. But Paul says, look, this is a different being. It was for another reason. He says, or do you not know that as many that are baptized, Jesus Christ were baptized, and therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of, notice this, the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So if you can imagine when you went down in the watery grave, you come out, what did you think? Only you can know those thoughts. What was your thoughts when that happened? Did you picture, as Paul says, God the Father raised you out of that watery grave to what? It was because of His glory, because of His plan, His purpose, for you to be in His family. Verse 5. Remember this baptism. You came out of that watery grave. You came into a life that was totally foreign. And once God converted you, God's way is a new way, a way you didn't know existed, a way you should be walking since your baptism. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him. Why? Why were you crucified? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old man, a description of you and me, a description of all of us being filled with animosity, hostility, hating God, and hating our fellow man. That's what we were as the old man. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ prayed to his Father. He says, restore to me the life that I had with you before time was. And God did. He no longer is dead. He lives. And he lives in you and me as the Father does, and as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Likewise, also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So brethren, when the Father resurrected you to live in his glory, along with Jesus Christ who lives in you, God is expecting us to get rid of a few things in our life. So we are the workmanship. And it says that phrase, created in Jesus Christ for good works. Created here can only apply to God. Can only apply to God. He is the only one that can create and give life. It is through the Holy Spirit God directs and teaches you to live and to do good works He prepared beforehand in Jesus Christ. Only God's people can do that, brethren. And I know all the goodness in the world. We can look at it and we'll say, oh, they're better Christians than we are. That's a lie. They're not Christians. They might be doing some works that you wish you could do, and if you really applied them, you could do them. But don't use that excuse to justify your sin and your rejection of God living in you. That is a cop-out. And we should never allow those thoughts, those temptable thoughts, to enter us when we go through trials with Jesus Christ and God our Father and the Holy Spirit directing us. Our Father, along with Christ and the Holy Spirit, is refining you and me to be transformed, created into His image and likeness, something that no one has ever seen. Newness of life. A new walk. Different than you walked when you didn't have God in your life. Now let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. I like it when Paul, he always goes back. Like we was talking to, I was talking to Beverly. She asked me a question before services. This is a routine we should all use when we answer somebody a question for somebody or somebody asked us. Notice what he says. If then you were raised with Christ, when did that happen? Go right back to what? Our baptism. When we began to walk in the newness of life. Paul says, remember this. Don't ever forget it. Seek those things which are above where Christ, what does that word mean? The Messiah, Melchizedek, the high priest, is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. You were never able to do that as the old man. Something is opened up to you that the world one day will wonder, why, God, did you wait so late to call us and give us the opportunity? I have a feeling a lot of people are going to think that, especially if they know us and our weakness. But they can't see something else that's in us that you and God knows is there. They can't see it. It's hidden from them. He continues on. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you understand that, brethren? It's your life is hidden from me. All your weaknesses and your faults and your frailties, they're hidden from me. And guess what? God has forgiven them. And you're not at His throne. But our life, what we're going to become, is hidden in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see, that life is going to be revealed according to Romans chapter 8. Our lives are going to be revealed. Verse 19. The sons of God are going to be revealed. And brethren, we're the hope of God for mankind. What a privilege and pleasure and honor it is that we can go, as the sermonette said, before Him and pray to Him. We're God's workmanship. Does God do it all, or does He expect something of us? Let's go to John 17 and verse 15. You all recognize this is the prayer. Christ's final prayer that was, I guess, where He kneeled and before He left the garden to go be crucified. It was one of His final prayers. And Christ said this about God's people. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We do live in this evil world, and we all know it's evil. You can see that, and it seems to me that it's really cranking up. And the hatred between man, the hatred between Democrats and Republicans, the hatred is going to rise between religions. War is intimate. It's going to happen. And we can see that in our day and age. God says, I didn't take you out. You're here to learn some things. You're here to be able to teach. To learn to be able to teach what Christ lived and taught. You see, Christ lived a life without sin. But we have led a life of sin. We have fulfilled our lust, and we have fulfilled with pride. Help is needed to help us change, to walk in the newness of life. God says, Christ prayed to the Father, help them, be with them. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said, John 14 and verse 23. Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Remember what it takes? Spirit and truth. To have the love of God in us. He says, if anyone keeps my word, my Father will love him. And that is what Christ adds. We, the Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. You see, God the Father and Jesus Christ knows that you need the Holy Spirit. They know that you need them in your life, leading and guiding you and directing you. You are God's workmanship. John 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5. I am the vine. Christ is our life support. You are the branches. Do we know our place? That we depend upon Jesus Christ to lead and guide our lives. And then he says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, get this, brethren, you can do nothing. Unless you hold him to his promise, brethren, every day of your life, through prayer and Bible study and fasting, when you have the opportunity, and meditating, and when you have Christian fellowship, you are doing the good works that God expects us, because those good works will put on the very mind, the very nature, and the very character of Jesus Christ in you. God has to do that. Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 5. Colossians 1 and verse 5. If God isn't guiding you to succeed in your life and live this newness of life, you will not succeed, brother. It's not possible. Colossians 1 and verse 5, here Paul again encourages us. He says, put to death your enemy, your members, which are on the earth. Notice this. This is what we were. This is what we did. Fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In which you and I, once walked. When you lived in them, before God called you. Once called, we're no longer have a burning desire to live according to the lust and desires of the flesh. But being led by God's Holy Spirit, we have a deep desire to get it right and to walk in the newness of life. How many of us would like to walk from this day forward and never sin and do wrong again? I think we'd all love that. But God says something else in verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves, after conversion, notice this, are to put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off, notice this, the old man with his deeds. That happened at baptism. You come out of that watery grave, you come to the newness of life. You know, Paul in Romans 8 and verse 7 takes all these synonyms that Paul has stated here, and he uses one word to define it. Romans 8 and verse 7, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subjected to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's where you and I were, and that's where the world is today, to those that God has not called. So synonyms for enmity are animosity, hostility, hatred, unwillingness to admit wrong, refuse to change and to do right. This is the old man, individuals without God's involvement in their life. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. You know, Israel and Ephesus there was direct descendants of Abraham, and they were connected to the promises of Abraham. You remember they were in Egypt and lived there 400 years. Eventually they followed the ways of the Egyptians and became enslaved and lived in bondage. God delivered them by sending 10 plagues to break Egypt's will and destroy their gods. You know, Egypt had gods for everything. But the ninth god was called Ra, and he was the god. He was their sun god. The ninth plague that God sent, I meant to say, was darkness. And it completely enshrouded the whole camp of the Egyptian camp. Egypt experience taught them they had no gods. Israel was heavily influenced by the Egyptian culture. They had not retained God in their knowledge. They had become reprobate to God. They worshiped Egypt's gods. God showed Egypt and Israel He is the only true God. And we'll be studying that here shortly in a few months. Israel left Egypt walking in the newness of life. And God was with them. When you come out of that watery grave, you began to walk in a newness of life, and God is with you. And He never left Egypt, and He will not leave you. You may, but He will not. God said, I start a work in you, I will finish it. Philippians 1 and verse 8, I believe. Or 6 is one of those. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, remember those words, you who were once afar off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. You've been brought near to God. You see, Paul now is not just addressing the Gentiles. He's addressing now the whole church. And he constantly reminds them then and us now of the privilege we have to walk and the newness of life with God living in us. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, can we put that picture back up? You see, I think it's interesting when you look. You have the court of the Gentiles, you have another wall, and then you have another wall. One was the court of the women. court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of the men, and also then you had the court of the priest. And then you had the temple of God. Can you begin to understand why God said, I got to rip it all down? Of course, it's not back up. I've got to tear it all down. You see, because enmity divided those two, the Israelites from the Gentiles, Judah from Gentile converts. And that wall, maybe they'll get it back up and you can see it, but that temple had to be destroyed in order for God's family to come together and totally be able to worship God as a family. Both Gentiles and Jews, Israelites, all people God desires to come through Jesus Christ to His throne and pay homage and honor Him. Christ made it clear that He would destroy that temple. But also He made it clear that He was going to destroy that worship system. When will that system be totally destroyed? It's not going to be in mine and your lifetime. It's not going to be in the millennium. It will be at the end of the white throne judgment when all this mess and garbage is totally wiped out and cleaned up. You and I have an opportunity to be the first in God's hand to help that take place. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law, commandments contained in ordinances. We won't get into that, but it's really man's ordinances, not God's. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. Christ abolished in his flesh. I want us to stop and think about that, because your relationship between you and God, God said in the flesh of Christ, He abolished enmity between you and God. Interesting, isn't it? That God then takes the abolishment that you have between you and God is gone. The enmity between you and God is not going to happen. God's not going to permit that. He's perfect. He's holy, righteous in character. He loves, He forgives, and He's got a purpose for you. And you love it, don't you? Because when you sin and you know you sin, you come to His throne through Jesus Christ and you get up and you know you're forgiven. Now He takes you and He places you where? In the body of Christ. Do you have enmity between each other? Maybe it's just one individual that you don't like or that you got differences with. Maybe it's two. Maybe it's three. Maybe personalities clash. Because you see, when we're in God's church, we build relationships, don't we? Did you ever get a little sticky? You ever get a little tick-tacky in relationships? I'm going to tell you, brethren, enmity divides 100%. It will destroy your relationships with one another if we allow it to build and stay in our life. And the power that came and destroyed that temple, destroyed all those walls that divided and separated, you have that power living in you to destroy that enmity and animosity from your life and all relationships, both in the church and out. You have that power. Are we going to use it? Are we going to use it to the glory of God? You know, Paul uses another term. New man. One new man. There are two different Greek words translated new. First is neos. And it means, if you have a ballpoint pen in your hand, it means new in point of time. You have that ballpoint pen, it's been around for a long time. Basically all of us have used it. We know what it is. It's not a new thing. Just like mankind is not new, is it? Right, now the other word for new is kenon, that's K-I-N-N-O-N, and it means new in character or type. New in character or type. Kenon is a new kind. It's never existed. It's a new creation. You, the old man, died at baptism. Neos. It's dead. It's gone. Once raised out of the watery grave, you're kenon. You're a new kind. You're walking in a way that you didn't know exist. You're walking in God's newness of life. So Paul brings our attention to that. But he also mentions the inner man. Who is that? What is that? Ephesians 3 and verses 16 through 19. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit, the inner man. That Christ may dwell in you, in your hearts, through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to grasp, to understand, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ living in you is that inner man. And he's going to strengthen you and guide you to be the one new man that God is working so hard to create. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul came to understand this, and he tried to relate it to all of us and all who read this, all that God calls. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Who? The Messiah, our high priest. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, for you, for all the world. God, we're God's workmanship, and what is going to be the end of his work, brethren? 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Clearly, God has personally destroyed enmity between him and us. God will not allow enmity to divide his relationship with us. The flesh is weak, but weakness is not an excuse to allow enmity to exist in any relationship we are in, brethren. Enmity is present in the world, but we have living in us the power, the love of God, Jesus Christ, the Father, live in us, direct us, and we have that power to remove and destroy enmity from all our relationships. Here is a good pill to take on in life. John 13 and verse 34. Christ says, remember, you were resurrected out of a watery grave by the glory of the Father for a new life. And Christ says, in this new life, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. There was no enmity in Christ. He loved everyone, and He gave His life for us. He tells us to put on that love. By this, all will know that you are My disciples if you have godly love active in your life. Not human love, godly love. Christ was that example. What about it, brother? Enmity and the new man, you. The difference is what we once were and what God is perfecting and producing and what we are becoming. No eye has ever seen. We are literally the sons of the living God. Hope you have a good Sabbath and a good week.